This lesson was taught on December 26, 1999, at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids.
Well, our friend the sun has come out again, and I was looking up there to see if we needed to move this around this morning. I said, no, there are gray skies out there, and now I'm being blasted right through that window, and I can't see anybody over there. So you'll pardon me if I squint or move around again this morning. I thought about changing around to try to avoid this, but I didn't think it was necessary. My, that sun bright. Well, what are we doing? Well, we're studying eschatology, the biblical doctrine of last things. I will say this for some who may be visiting on this day after Christmas. We've studied part one, which we entitled The Great Conversation, which was an historical introduction to the subject. We looked at the Great Conversation in the early and medieval church and the Great Conversation in the Reformation and modern church. Then in part two of the course, we're studying what we have audaciously called eschatology made simple, structural considerations. What big picture items does the Bible give us to guide our thinking, to keep us from all sorts of bypaths and wandering out of the way here? Well, we're looking at them. We've looked at the Bible's own system, the two ages. We've looked at the dividing line, the general judgment. We've looked and are looking now at the coming of the kingdom or the eschatological kingdom. And then we'll come in part three of the course to work our way through questions chronologically related to prophecy, questions related to the present gospel or church age, questions related to the imminent return of Christ, questions related to the resurrection, and questions related to the eternal state. Now, last time we began with a general introduction, our study of the subject of the coming of the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom. And here we start out by saying that one man has actually said that this concept of the coming of the kingdom is so important in the Bible that the Bible could indeed be called the book of the coming of the kingdom. And that's certainly true when you look at its prominence in biblical prophecy. So again, you see, we're not going to peripheral, outside of the circle issues to establish our view of prophecy. We're going right to the fundamental issues. And when we began to look at some distinctions necessary to understand, if you're going to understand the kingdom of God, we asked the kingdom the question about the kingdom. Is it the reign of God or the realm of God? And we saw that the fundamental meaning of the term kingdom in the Bible is reign or sovereignty. And the fundamental picture you should get in your mind when you think of the kingdom of God is the picture of a throne, not the picture of a piece of real estate on a world map. But out of that fundamental idea of the reign of God comes the idea of those things over which God reigns, or the realm over which God reigns. And the realm over which God reigns can differ depending on how the Bible is looking at it. In one sense, the sphere of salvation, or the church, is the realm over which God reigns. And so we must enter the kingdom of God by being born again. In another sense, the world is God's realm, and Christ now reigns over the entire world, and at the last day he's going to send his angels forth, according to Matthew 13, to pluck out of his kingdom everything that offends. And so you have the idea of realm drawing out of the idea of reign in this concept of the kingdom of God. But then we went on to ask whether this kingdom is eternal or eschatological. In other words, we asked the question, if God has always reigned, if he's always been sovereign over all things, how can the Bible talk about the coming of this kingdom? Well, can do that because the Bible assumes a distinction between God's eternal kingdom, in which he reigns over all things in his providence and does whatsoever he pleases among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, Daniel chapter 4, and the eschatological kingdom, which Jesus taught us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer, which is, Thy kingdom come. And then we also ask, when we saw that distinction, about whether the kingdom was present or future. Is the kingdom of God present or future? And we saw that the Bible requires us now as Christians to answer that question both. The kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. The key text in all the New Testament is perhaps Matthew chapter 12, which says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, aorist tense, past tense, has come upon you. But now, in another sense, Jesus said that he was waiting to sit down with all his disciples at the marriage feast of the Lamb and there to eat with them, drink with them new, the wine of the kingdom when it comes. And so, in one sense, the coming of the kingdom came at the first advent of Christ. In another sense, it awaits the second advent of Christ. And there's this balance, tension, and distinction to be held in our mind. But now, of course, we didn't answer the question beyond going just that far to ask the question, answer the question, well, in one sense, has the kingdom come? And in what sense is the kingdom going to come? Well, that's a question that we're going to come on to ask this morning. In the last place last week, we looked at the whole idea of where how we're going to find out about this, the treatment of the kingdom. And we saw we're going to examine three major passages in the New Testament on this subject. We're going to look at Matthew 13, where the coming of the kingdom is revealed in parables. 1 Corinthians 15, where the coming of the kingdom is proclaimed in prose, literal language, as we might call it. And then we're going to look at Revelation 20. Even though this is a figurative passage, the very end of our study of eschatology made simple, we're going to have to look at a passage that's figurative, that's been disputed among Christians for centuries. We're going to have to look at the coming of the kingdom seen in vision, and now we're going to move away from our principle, or build on our principle, the literal and then the figurative, the clear and then the obscure, and we're going to take everything we've learned about the coming of the kingdom and the two-age system of the Bible and the dividing line of the general judgment, and we're going to see if we can make sense of Revelation 20 in light of that. All right? And so, this is where we're going, and this morning we come to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, you want to turn there? That would be convenient. Now, the theme of the parables, and there are seven of them, they're called the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. The theme of this chapter is very, very plain. Just glance down through it with me and you'll see that. Verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them it has not been granted. When they ask, why do you speak to them in parable? Verse 16 and 17. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Then verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Verse 31, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Verse 52, and Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household. See, there's no question at all that what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples about in these seven great parables of the kingdom was the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this morning, since I want to deal with all seven parables in just one class, we have to use brevity. So we're going to look at their common emphasis. What do all these parables have in common? And then we're going to look at their specific emphases. What do they teach us? What do they teach us? And how do they expand on this idea of the coming of the kingdom? Now, first of all, we want to look then at their common emphasis. And here, you see it on the transparency, the overhead projector. The common emphasis of these parables is that the kingdom has come in an unexpected form, but this form anticipates its future consummation. So if that's true, that's the whole business of these parables, then Jesus is saying the whole point of these parables is to talk about this two-stage coming of the kingdom that we saw the Bible and the New Testament assumes last week. Now, you have to understand that Jesus, in doing this, wasn't teaching simply abstract theory or theology that had very little practical interest to these men. The common emphasis of these parables flows from the fact that they all address the same practical problem that faced the disciples of Christ. This question, this problem, came out of the historical situation in which Jesus and his disciples found themselves. The Jews in general conceived of the coming of the kingdom as a glorious deliverance from all their troubles. This is the way they looked at it. And therefore they had political, temporal, this worldly, this agely expectations of what the coming of the kingdom would mean. And in John 6:15, they try to come and make Jesus a king because they see how he could have an army without having to have supply lines, and he could just make bread for the army to eat, and they could go and kick the Romans out of the promised land. Or in Acts chapter 5, we read of a couple of men. Thutis was one of them, who led armed rebellions against Rome and were in all likelihood messianic pretenders. For the Jews, the coming of the kingdom meant conquest and victory over their enemies. And this was not true simply of Jews that were carnal in their expectation. I want you to turn back to Matthew 3 and look at the prophecy of John the Baptist in this light. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 2 through 12. Someone over here. I need two volunteers to read for me over here. Tex Waldron and Frank Chase. Tex, take verses 2 through 7. Frank, take verses 8 through 12. And look at the prophecy of John the Baptist and what the expectations were with regard to the coming of the kingdom of heaven, which he was preaching here, as you can see from the opening verse. Go ahead. Now, what was it that John the Baptist expected the Messiah to do when he came? Well, he's predicting the coming of the kingdom. And he expected, you see, the wrath to come, verse 7. He expected this one to baptize with fire. He expected him to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, and he was to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is what John the Baptist expected to happen with the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And John the Baptist is right. Those things were going to happen with the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Some of you are going to begin to think that I'm saying that John the Baptist was wrong. No, he wasn't. This prophecy that he made of the coming of the kingdom and of the wrath to come and the thorough clearing of the threshing floor, this prophecy is right. It's absolutely correct in every detail. But the problem was John's understanding of his own prophecy. Do you realize that the New Testament teaches that the prophets themselves didn't understand their own prophecies sometimes? Do you understand that what the prophets prophesied was absolutely true, that sometimes when they reflected upon them, they didn't understand exactly what they were prophesying? Did you realize the New Testament teaches that? And someone's shaking their head here, and they know where the New Testament teaches that. Where does the New Testament teach that? Yes, Charles said, Pastor Charles says, Peter. Anybody can be more specific than that? Yes, Dave. First Peter 1 is correct. First Peter 1 or 2 or 2nd, 1st or 2nd Peter? 1st Peter, okay. You had me confused there, Dave. And what was the other? I'll give you a help. It's in verses 10 to 12. And since you told us that, you've got to read it. 1st Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. And look at what the amazing statement is that Peter makes about the prophets. And remember, John the Baptist was the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets prophesied until when? Until when? John. He was the last prophet in that sense of the word, in the Old Testament sense of the word. Now, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Go, Dave. You see, the prophets made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was prophesying. Now, we're going to say more about that in a second. I just turned you to that passage to make you realize there's a difference between what the prophet prophesied and what was inspired into the book, and the prophet's own understanding privately of what he had prophesied. The prophet's own understanding wasn't inspired. The prophecy was. Okay, you understand that distinction? Okay, now, having said that, what you have to understand is that apparently John the Baptist's understanding of his own prophecy was a little bit off. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. See what happened. Here's what happened. John the Baptist came predicting the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the coming of the wrath to come, the baptism with fire, the clearing of the threshing floor, the necessity of repentance in light of all that. And then Jesus came. And what did John do? He saw Jesus, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He identified the Messiah as Jesus Christ. Identified him as the Lamb of God. And yet, that Messiah now came in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, preaching that the kingdom of God had drawn near. More than that, in Matthew chapter 12, he actually preached to this Messiah, Jesus, that the kingdom had come. If I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so here's John, predicting the coming of this glorious kingdom, identifying the Messiah King. And now the Messiah King comes saying that the kingdom is near and has come. And then John goes to prison. And that's where he is in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I need a volunteer from the center section here. Matt Vincent, nice and loud. Verses 1 through 6. Go ahead. Now, you see, John had predicted the coming of the kingdom. He had identified Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus had come saying, "The kingdom of God is here." And then John is thrown into prison. You know, prison was the last place John expected to be after the coming of the kingdom. It was. He expected wrath to come upon the wicked. He expected the baptism of fire. He expected the thorough clearing of his threshing floor. But he didn't expect righteous people like himself to be in prison. And that caused John some doubts. Now, we recommend Ryle's exposition of the gospel to you for your devotion, but you know, Ryle's dead wrong here. He says, "Oh, it wasn't really John who was doubting, it was just his disciples." Well, I'm sorry, the text says, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for another?" No, you see, John had a certain problem. John's problem was that he didn't expect to be in prison after the coming of the kingdom. And yet there he was in prison, and shortly, by the wicked dancing of a sensual little girl, he lost his head. And it's that problem, this problem, that Jesus addresses in the parables of the kingdom. How is this happening? How can such things be happening if the kingdom has come? And Jesus' answer is found in the seven great parables of the kingdom. That's their point. And you see how Matthew chapter 11 goes on? "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Not just a prophet, says Jesus, the last, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets is that which you have seen. And then he goes on to say, From the days of, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now there is a statement people have puzzled over. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In what way? In the way of grace? Are we to think that the newest Christian, the most backslidden Christian, is greater in grace than John the Baptist? Well, it can't be that, can it? So in what sense is he the greater than the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven greater than the last and greatest of the prophets? Well, that's a tough question, isn't it? Well, maybe some of you can gather some sort of inkling about what the answer is from what we've been saying. What do you think the answer is, Joseph? And the second coming. The one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist precisely in relation to the thing that he was greatest in. What did prophets have more than other people? Unique insight into the coming of the kingdom. And John the Baptist had this last and greatest and most unique insight into the coming of the kingdom. And yet John couldn't understand how he could be in prison and this be the Messiah and the kingdom had come. And Jesus says, the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven understands what John didn't understand. And here's what it is. That the Messiah was coming twice. Tell me, is it not true that the least child in our Sunday school understands that Jesus came once and that he's coming again? That the Messiah is coming twice. And that is something that the prophets didn't clearly understand. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. All right. Now, I say all of that to say that this is what the parables of the kingdom are about. The parables of the kingdom are about the fact that the kingdom could come, could be near, could be present, could have arrived, and yet people like John the Baptist be in prison. And his being in prison, and then the Messiah being crucified, all these things were consistent with the presence and the past coming of the kingdom of God. Now that was the mystery. Many people, I think, if they're honest with themselves, when they come to the seven parables of the kingdom and they read all the stuff about the mystery, wonder, well, what's the mystery? And they come to the parable of the tares and they say, well, what's the mystery? Good wheat and tares are going to grow together till the end of the world. Well, duh, we all knew that. No, but you see, what the Jews didn't know, and what the mystery was this, that they were going to keep growing together after the coming of the kingdom. That was the mystery. That was the mystery. Now, this is the reason. The parable of the tares has been greatly abused. People come to it and say, well, what's the mystery about this? Well, there must be some mystery. Oh, I know what the mystery is. The mystery is that wheat and tares are going to grow together in the church. In spite of the fact that the parable says that the wheat and tares are, and that the field in which the wheat and tares are growing is not the church, it's the world. But they've got to find some mystery, so they say it must be the church. Now, that would be a mystery if God wanted wheat and tares to grow together in his church. That would be a mystery. But it's not the mystery of the Bible. It's a mystery thought up in some Christian's mind. All right, now the point is, here's Jesus' point. What you have to understand, he says to John and his disciples and to his own disciples, because his own disciples are awful suffering persecution. What you have to understand is this, that the kingdom can come and these things still be happening. What you have to understand, that the kingdom has come in one sense, but it's a sense that allows these things to go on, but the present coming of the kingdom is intimately related, inseparably related, linked to a future coming of the kingdom. So that I can be the Messiah, even though I look like a humble carpenter from Galilee, and my motley followers don't look like the entourage of the coming Messiah, yet I can, I am the Messiah in spite of how we look. Because the coming of the kingdom is in two stages. Now, let's look at how that theme gets fleshed out in the seven parables of the kingdom. First of all, let's look at the parable of the four soils. And I need a volunteer to read verses 3 through 9, and then a volunteer to read verses 19 to 23 from over here. Two volunteers. And short supply, Bob. 3 through, what did I say, 9? And one more? Bill Schaefer? Okay, I'll tell you, Bill. 18 to 23, all right? Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9, then verses 18 to 23. The parable of the four soils. Go ahead. Now, the emphasis of this parable is on the fact that the kingdom is present in the sowing of the Word of God. What is the Word of God, the gospel, called in this parable? Verse 18, verse 19, it's called the Word of the Kingdom. The emphasis of this parable is that the kingdom of God is present in the preaching and teaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Remember what Jesus said elsewhere in Matthew, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world until the end, before the end shall come. Well, that's the great emphasis. The kingdom is present in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. There are massive implications for the church in that. But now, this emphasis on the kingdom's presence in the preaching and teaching of the Word of the kingdom is applied and has basically two emphases here in the parable of the four soils. The first emphasis is that if the presence of the kingdom is in the Word of the kingdom, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, then you can understand why there's so much fruitlessness. And how this presence of the kingdom is consistent with people standing there and the Jews standing there and rejecting the kingdom. Because the kingdom is not present in overwhelming glory and power. The kingdom is present in this hidden form. It's present in the Word of the kingdom. And so if it's present in the Word of the kingdom, people may reject the Word. And this fruitlessness and this rejection of the Word is consistent with the presence of the kingdom. You may go out and preach, and we may see the Jews around us mocking us. You're going to see the whole Jewish nation reject me or my disciples, but that's all right, because the kingdom's presence is the presence of the Word of the kingdom in its preaching and teaching. People will reject that. The kingdom can be present consistent with rejection of the gospel. But there's another emphasis, and this one is more encouraging, because the other emphasis on this parable is that with some people, the power, grace, and glory of the kingdom is going to become manifest in the way the Word bears fruit in their life. Yes, there's going to be the stony ground, the stony path, the rocky soil, the thorny ground, but there's going to be the honest and good soil too. And out of the honest and good soil, there will bear fruit. There will be fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And in those bearing fruit, we will see and you will see the glory and presence and power of the kingdom of God. All right? That's the first parable, the parable of soil. And so what it teaches us is that the form in which the kingdom of God is present is in the preaching and teaching of the word of the kingdom of God. Now, second parable is the parable of the tares. And this is found in verses 24 to 30. A volunteer over here on my right, please. Marty, verses 24 to 30. And then one more, verses 36 to 43. Go ahead, Jason. The parable of the tares. It's again interrupted by some other thoughts, and then it goes on. So first of all, verses 24 to 30. All right, now, what does the parable of the tares teach us about the mysteries of the kingdom? Well, it builds on the prophecy of John the Baptist. What was the coming of the kingdom to John the Baptist? It was harvest. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Well, Jesus says, yes, John was right. The coming of the kingdom is harvest. But before harvest can come, you must have sowing. Before the kingdom can come as harvest, it must come as seed time. And this... parable of the tares. Harvest is coming. The kingdom is coming as harvest. But now, it is present now as sowing and as seed time. And now, if that's true, you see, then something utterly inexplicable and unexpected to the Jewish mindset was going to be true. Even after the coming of the kingdom, tares were going to grow in the world. To John, you see, this imagery of harvest filled his mind, and the separation of the wheat from the tares, and the thorough clearing of his threshing floor. Jesus says, amen, but if there is to be harvest, there must be seed time. And the kingdom is present now as seed time. And therefore, it's consistent that even after the coming of the kingdom, this is the mystery, good and evil are going to grow together in my field in the world. You see? Well, this is what Jesus is teaching. The kingdom of God then comes in two stages. Even until harvest, good and evil men would coexist in the world after the coming of the kingdom. You have to appreciate the Jewish mindset to appreciate how mind-boggling that was to them. But now, we come to the twin parable of the tares. And maybe I could have treated it even with the parable of tares. And this is the parable of the dragnet. The parable of the dragnet is found in verses 47 to 50. Someone here in the center want to read for us? Yes, Carl? All right. Now you see again, to the Jews, the kingdom, coming of the kingdom was like the end of a fishing trip, where the fishermen, and they were familiar with this imagery, sat down on the shore and kept the good fish, took them to market, threw the bad away. Right? Well, Jesus says, yes, the kingdom of God is like that. It is like a fishing trip. But before you can have the separation on the shore, you've got to have the fishing trip in the sea. The kingdom of God comes in two stages, you see. First the fishing, then the separating. The same basic message as the parable of the tares. And then the parables of the mustard seed and leaven. Over here, I need another volunteer over here. Verses 31 to 33. It's a good time to volunteer, only three short verses. Come on, gentlemen. Okay, Steve, thank you. Verses 31 to 33, the parables of the mustard seed and leaven. All right. Now, somehow I got out of order here, so I'm going to number 5 before number 4. Just didn't want you to be confused, okay? But just parables of the mustard seed and leaven. What's their main message? Well, the main message is that the present insignificant-looking form of the kingdom, Jesus, this plainly dressed, unimpressive-looking Galilean carpenter-turned-itinerant rabbi, and his motley followers, fishermen, former tax collectors, even maybe some former Jewish terrorists mixed in the bunch. All of that, it doesn't look like the kingdom. Jesus said, well, but you understand, when you plant that mustard seed in the spring, that doesn't look like it's going to amount to much, does it? That little mustard seed, when you go out to your shed, your garden shed, and you look at all the seeds, it's the least impressive little seed. It's so small you can hardly see the individual seeds down at the bottom of your clay pots there. But once you plant it, when it gets to be fall, what's the greatest thing in the garden? What dominates the whole garden? The mustard plant turns into a small tree. Jesus says, this is the way of the coming of the kingdom. It always comes looking very insignificant. And yet, in its insignificance, there is a hidden potential to become the greatest of all the plants in the garden. Now, there's probably another emphasis in this parable, and that of the leaven. And that the emphasis is not just on the insignificant beginning and the wonderful ending, but on the growth in between. But we'll have to look at that other emphasis in a few weeks. But you see the emphasis again, how this would help Jesus' disciples. How could it help them explain the coming of the kingdom to the Jews? How this insignificant-looking man could be the Messiah. It's this. First the mustard seed, then the mustard plant. The insignificant beginning is consistent with the glorious ending. And then, a very practical set of parables, the parables of the treasure and the pearl. Verses 44 to 46. One more volunteer over here in my right. 44 to 46. Jim Hewlett. All right. Now, the first thing that we have here in the parable of the treasures and the pearl is that the kingdom of God has come in a hidden form. The pearl that had to be sought out, right? And the merchant had to seek it. He had to find it. And this treasure of the kingdom is hidden in the field. The kingdom of God, says Jesus, hasn't come in outwardly obvious form. It's a treasure hidden in the field. It's a pearl that must be sought and found. It's come in hidden form. It's not come in the form that most people are expecting it. It's not come in its final outwardly glorious form. It's come in a hidden form, says Jesus. And two related emphases then. Since this is true, Jesus says that the kingdom is present in a hidden and unexpected form. And second, Jesus declares something that really blew the Jews away. And that was that in order to have this kingdom, there would be need for total sacrifice. Still true today. You're going to have the kingdom of heaven, it's going to call for total sacrifice. The merchant seeking the fine pearl had to sell all that he had to have the pearl. The treasure hidden in the field, he had to sell all that he had, the words repeated, to buy that field. And this is the way of the kingdom now. The kingdom of God cannot be had just by being there when glorious Messiah shows up and walking behind him as he does miracle after miracle to toss the Romans out of Palestine. No, says Jesus. No, the kingdom of God has come in a hidden form, and if you are to buy it, and if you are to possess it, there will be need for total sacrifice. You're going to have to sell all that you have. It's still true today. You'll never have the kingdom until it is worth to you all that you have. Till it's the object of your highest desire and your unconditional sacrifice. This is the message of the gospel. You want the kingdom? not had by walking in glory and in ease behind a glorious Messiah doing miracle after miracle. No, the kingdom is going to be had, if it's going to be had at all in this present age, by total sacrifice. You're going to have to sell all that you have to buy the pearl. Sell all that you have to buy the treasure hidden in the field. See, the practical way that Jesus applies this to the Jews and to his own disciples, this is what it's going to cost to be and to have the kingdom today. Now, let's review what we've said and draw some conclusions about the kingdom, okay? Because now I think we understand a little bit better what we saw last week about the kingdom having come already, but still to come. Now we understand a little better about the flesh of that. We saw the skeleton last week. Now we see the flesh. Now we see what this whole thing looks like. First of all, we saw the difference between the prophetic perspective, which the prophets looked forward to the kingdom of God, and they saw the kingdom of God. Their prophecies were true and real, but they didn't have depth perception. They had a flattened perspective. Whereas Jesus says, the one who's least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because he no longer stands with John. I'm sorry, Steve, I left that nice little pencil that you gave me in my office this morning, but I need it right now. I should have it, okay? He has a little light pencil he gave me to do this with, but I'm going to have to point instead. He no longer stands with John the Baptist here, looking forward, only able to see the kingdom of God one-dimensionally. The one who's least in the kingdom of God stands here, and he can look back to the coming of the kingdom and forward to the coming of the kingdom, and he knows the kingdom comes in two stages, and he's not stumbled by that. He can look back to Messiah coming as sower and forward to Messiah coming as harvester, and he understands more than John the Baptist understood, the last and the greatest of the prophets. All right? And so it's this kingdom perspective now that Jesus is attempting to give his disciples in the seven parables of the kingdom. And so let's see if we can put together now some of the information that we have gleaned from these parables about the coming of the kingdom now and its soon coming in the future. You see what's happened. Jesus has said, oh, and I blew it, I made a mistake, I'm sorry, because this is confusing to you. A Messiah comes as sower before he becomes as harvester. All right? I should say harvester there. I'm sorry. But in you imagine it says harvester. The Messiah comes as sower, and then he comes as harvester. Of course he must come as sower before he comes as harvester. You cannot have harvest until you have sowing. And so Messiah comes as sower, and then Messiah comes as harvester. So the kingdom comes as seed time, as the preaching of the Word of God, and before it comes as harvest. Now, what are some of the things we've seen here about these two phases of the coming of the kingdom? Well, in the inaugural phase of the kingdom, it's characterized by the word of the kingdom. One writer, who I'm afraid was Dutch and still thought Dutch and wrote in English, said something like this. Ritterbos says, the whole point of the parables of the kingdom is to teach us the modality of the kingdom. What's he mean? Well, he means how the kingdom of God is here. Why? In what sense is the kingdom of God here? It's mode, it's means. And how is the kingdom of God here? It's here in the word of the kingdom. And this means a number of things. The word of the kingdom is going to be preached in the world. That it's going to be fruitless in many. But it's going to be extraordinarily fruitful in some. 30, 60, and 100-fold. And that means, in the inaugural phase of the kingdom is going to seem outwardly insignificant. It's going to be a mustard seed. It's going to come in hidden form. It's going to be a treasure hidden in the field. It's going to be a pearl that you must seek and find. All right? It's hidden. It's outwardly insignificant. And in this inaugural phase of the kingdom, there's going to be this mixture of good and evil. The tares and the wheat are going to grow together till harvest. And there's going to be total sacrifice necessary You're going to have to sell all that you have if you're going to possess the kingdom. And there's going to be astonishing growth. We haven't had a chance to look at that, but there's going to be the germinal power of the mustard seed to grow into, begin to manifest its power to be that mustard plant, that mustard tree-like plant at the last day. So there's the inaugural phase of the kingdom. You have the consummate phase of the kingdom. The nations are brought under the kingdom. Remember the birds of the air nesting in the branches? We'll look at that, but it's a sign of the nations being brought under the power of the kingdom. Well, it's going to be the separation of the righteous and the wicked in the last day. The tares and the wheat will finally be separated, as John the Baptist prophesied. There's going to be the punishment of the wicked. They're going to be put into a furnace of fire. And there's going to be the glory of the righteous. Then the righteous will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. All right? So there is something of a feel for what this two-stage coming of the kingdom means. And I have a few minutes left for questions or comments. Oh, yes. Yeah, I'm afraid that this has been a proof text for many churches and people that didn't like biblical church discipline. Oh, don't you know, the tares and wheat have got to grow together. What's the problem with the interpretation? Well, the problem with that interpretation is found in verse 38. Which says, and the field is the church. It doesn't say that. How anyone could have gotten away with that, I'll forbear the use of adjectives. With that interpretation, with that text in front of them, is beyond me. I think I've explained to you this morning why they thought they could. Because that would be a mystery. But the New Testament teaches that even though wheat and tares may be found in the church, they're not there by God's preceptive will. In other words, God commands the church, if it finds tares within itself, to pluck them up and throw them out in the world. All right? And this text, I'm afraid, you read a lot of standard, even Reformed commentators on it, is going to be used to teach just that false doctrine. Right? And it's also going to be used in churches like the one my dad is talking about, by people that just can't believe the church discipline is loving. Jason? Well, I answer it because that Reformed Peter Baptist who's saying that it's just like Old Testament Israel, it's missing one of the fundamental facts about Matthew 13. And it's that we're not talking about the law and the prophets. We're talking about the kingdom. And we've already seen this morning that there are very important differences between the period of the prophets and the period of the kingdom. Right? And Jesus' whole point in Matthew 13 is not to go back to the Old Testament Israel situation, but to teach his people about the new kingdom situation. And so to go back to Old Testament Israel situation, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom situation, is just plain wrong. And it's a revision to a previous period of redemptive history, which now, by the teaching of Jesus, is being transformed and being transcended into the new kingdom situation. All right? Yes, Joanna? Anyway, Joanna's asking, how does this least in the kingdom relate to this language of Luke 9:46 to 48, where Jesus talks about or responds to the argument about which of them might be the greatest? And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. I guess my initial response, Joanna, is that this is a totally different subject, and it doesn't relate to what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 11. It's a different context, and maybe upon further study, I'll see that as superficial, but I think that's what I would say. Al Nolan? Well, this is a good question. Al is asking, should we, like some interpreters do, relate the birds of the air and the mustard seed parable to the birds of the air and the parable of the four soils? The birds, does that actually say birds of the air? No, it just says birds. And some interpreters, Al is right, relate the two birds, or the birds of the parable of the four soils to the birds of the mustard seed. And my response is, the birds of the air are significant, but they are not at all the same as the birds of the air and the four soils, or the birds of the four soils. First of all, Jesus doesn't say birds of the air. He says birds. I think that's significant. And the reason it's significant is that the phrase birds of the air is lifted out of the Old Testament. And when we study the parable of the mustard seed in more detail, we'll turn to Ezekiel 17 and Daniel chapter 4, and we're going to see that phrase birds of the air there. So it is significant, but here we learn that you can't make symbols mean the same thing in every context. Symbols are symbols, and they may symbolize different things in different contexts. Jesus didn't obligate himself, since he used birds as a symbol of something evil in one parable, always to use them as a symbol of something evil every time he talked about them. No more than he obligated himself by using the term leaven, sometimes of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, to always mean something evil by leaven. Leaven simply is a slowly working process. And especially when he says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, he can't possibly mean that the kingdom of heaven is like an evil influence, which is what he would mean if leaven was always an evil influence. Tim, go ahead. That's absolutely correct, Tim. And it's the point of the passages we'll look at in the Old Testament as well. So the birds of the air emphasizes something totally different than otherwise. Some of you people are saying, how could people interpret the Bible like this? Well, I'm sorry, but they did. They have. Okay? And we're done, because I'm late. Let's close in prayer. John Scoltons, would you please close us in prayer?